Well, do turn with me this evening to Isaiah chapter 9 and also chapter 8. We'll be looking at the verses which I've read this evening earlier on in the meeting itself. The message which I've said is this: the broadest shoulders of all. And of course, these are the shoulders of our great King and our great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these shoulders are mentioned, aren't they, in verse 6 for us. The government shall be upon his shoulder. What a great text of scripture which is before us this evening. Word of God is before us. Let's seek him together in prayer. And each of us, as we come to the Lord this evening, without exception, we need the Lord to speak, don't we? I need the Lord's help as I stand here for many reasons. And we all do. No matter how long we've been saved and maybe even how many times you've heard these words being preached, there is the great need of our hearts for the speaking voice of God. So do join with me for these few moments of prayer. Our Father, we bow again in thy presence, and we have to say what rich inheritance we have in Christ. And Lord, what a rich blessing is ours to sing these hymns. Lord, we've been directed to no better place than to lay our sins, our wants, our needs, our burdens, all of these matters on Christ alone. Lord, maybe it's the case this evening that for too long we're bearing it alone. We're trying to sustain ourselves. We're even thinking to ourselves that we can manage fine as we are. We've no need of a Savior. We've no need of fully relying upon one as Redeemer. Lord, open up our understanding this evening, and may we see the need that we have in Christ. And then, having seen the need, cast ourselves willingly and with all of our hearts onto Christ alone for our soul's salvation. Lord, we want thy glory this evening. We've not come here to praise men and to magnify each other. We've come to give glory to God. Accept of our praise. And Lord, own the meeting. Reign within our hearts and still this assembly. And may the hush of eternity be our reality. We pray these things with expectation now in our hearts, in the Saviour's name. Amen. When we talk about someone having broad shoulders in the metaphorical sense of the word, well, what we mean is the person's ability to take and to accept great responsibilities. Isn't that the case? Maybe you can think of someone that you know, or maybe it's been said of you over the years that you've got broad shoulders, that you've taken a burden, that you've taken up a degree of responsibility, and God has given you grace to bear these things with grace. The shoulders, therefore, in many respects, will always remind us of strength for that very reason. We think of shoulders and we think of the ability to hold a weight and to sustain a burden. I'm sure there are many examples in the scripture to illustrate this. But I think one of the most readily available examples and I guess the easiest example to think about is there in Luke's Gospel chapter 15, where you have the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And of course, you've got the parable of the lost son as well. But remember how the parable begins. And it's all about the gospel, isn't it? It's all about Christ coming to seek and to save that which is lost. And the Lord Jesus begins the parable by reminding us of the 100 sheep, and there's the 99, and there's the one which is lost. And what does the shepherd do? Well, the shepherd whose heart is filled of love for the sheep, he goes after that which is lost. And when he finds the sheep, what does the shepherd do? He lays the sheep, he lays the lamb upon his shoulder, and he brings it home with rejoicing. And it's such a glorious picture of the gospel, and another occasion would suffice us to go through all of the ins and outs of that. But it's sufficient to remind us of what I'm trying to say this evening, that the shepherd taking the sheep and laying it upon its shoulders. Why? Because here is the place of strength. Here is the place of reliability. You think of the brave fireman who may go into a burning building or into a place where there is a great danger. And one of the postures and the ways in which someone can be carried, of course, is over the shoulder. It's where we can sustain responsibility and we can carry weight and we can bear a burden. So that's the imagery which we have in mind and I want you to think about this evening. And that imagery now meets this evening with one of the most well-known and well-loved verses in Isaiah, especially as we head into the Christmas season and we start to contemplate the great theme of the incarnation. And what do we mean by the incarnation? God manifest in the flesh. The great mystery of godliness. And of course, it's Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 where we read these words that the government shall be upon his shoulder. Upon these shoulders. The broadest shoulders of all. Now, as we look at this portion of scripture, it's necessary for us this evening to look back upon how Isaiah brings us to this moment in time and reminds us of the very dependability of the Savior himself. So in other words, for us to get the most out of verse number 6, and listen, it's a great text of scripture. It's one of those verses that no doubt we're going to recite and it's going to be said many times and you're going to put it in your card. You might just write the text, you might write it out in full, and that's all fine. But for us this evening, if we're really going to get the meat from the Word of God, if we can understand how and why the shoulders of Christ are reliable, then we need to understand the scene, don't we? We're going to step back from this verse, not isolate it, but rather bring it into the whole picture of the end of Isaiah 8 into the portion we have read in Isaiah chapter 9. And so there are a few things we're going to go through this evening as we think about the broadest shoulders of all. The first thing is this, that these are shoulders upon which expectations were placed. Great expectations were placed. We've all had expectations, haven't we? And while I'm tempted to sort of bring into the picture one of Dickens' great books called Great Expectations, my mind fails me as to the very substance of the book itself. I read it that long ago, so it's only so far I can go in terms of application there. But we've all suffered from having expectations and then suffering great disappointment when they have not been met. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, one of the great thrilling truths of the gospel that we bring to men and women is that where there is an expectation, which is it should be there concerning what must be true of Christ, what we need as men and women in terms of being saved is all fully met in him. It really is, my friend. And if you want illustration of that, and if you want demonstration of that, then you don't have to look too far because it's right before your eyes in the history of Israel at this stage. And so the shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ are shoulders upon which the great expectations of all are placed and carried and they are sustained. Now the transition from Isaiah 8 to chapter 9 is a very important transition. And I've described it like this. It's the transition of the very bad becoming the very good. The very bad becoming the very good. And again, remember, that's the gospel. That's the preparing of the way for any given soul. The good news must always follow the announcement and the declaration and the making known of what the bad news is. And it's why Isaiah as a book is so often quoted from by gospel preachers and ministers of the gospel, because you've got in the substance of Isaiah so much which is of evangelistic material, and you've always got these great contrasts. Chapter 8 is all about the very bad. It's all about the need. It's all about the dilemma. It's all about the woe. It's all about the catastrophe. It's all about the sins of men and women and the rebellion and the backsliding and the judgments of God. But chapter 9 is all about the very good. It's about the intervention of God, isn't it? It's about God stepping into the very scene of time and saying, look, where men are at their worst, and when they are in their worst possible situation, nevertheless, this is what God does. It's on the great statements of Holy Scripture and the great contrasts of Holy Scripture. The declaring of the bad news is right before us there in the midst of chapter 8. And it's necessary that we go through it with a sort of a fine-tooth comb, and that we understand all of the ins and outs so that we can appreciate the fullness and the beauty of the good news itself. So then how did this expectation arose? Because verse 1 of chapter 9 is sort of the marker, and that's what we're going to think about this evening. Look at chapter 9, verse 1, as the marker by which we see the great transition and change. So to appreciate the contrast, we now have to look at this expectation and how it arose. What we discover, first of all, is that in Isaiah chapter 8, and the latter stages particularly, we have documented for us the prophecy of the invasion that Israel was to suffer at the hands of the Assyrian king. Now again, these things are not new to us. The things which I've already mentioned in my short time in the church here so far, and you've heard many times, I'm sure, from this pulpit. But it's just always good to keep it in your mind. The bad news in terms of Israel, in terms of this nation at this time, is that there was a prophecy regarding the invasion at the hands of the Assyrian king. And everything by which chapter 8 is recorded is presenting a very gloomy and a very bleak and a very tragic scene before the eyes of people. Now, while God had his remnant people and those faithful to him, who would receive their own comfort in due time, it's clear to see that many were far away from God. Many were rebellious against God. In fact, when we start to now look at the verses in particular, you'll discover that many of them were far from seeking God, were running away from God. And do you know what they're doing? They were seeking everything else and, in a sense, everyone else but God himself. Doesn't that sound familiar? I mean, you're talking about, hundreds and hundreds of years? I mean, we're dealing with 700 years or more before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent. So we're dealing with a far longer period to our present day as we start to quickly move to the end of 2022. But, I mean, that's just where we find ourselves. You look around, Nards, and you look around the province in which we live, and you go over to the mainland, and you look at this world in which we live, and what you find is this very bad picture that people are willing to search everywhere and look for everything and try to discover all ways to find peace with God, and they'll not seek God because it's not within the heart of men and women to naturally seek after God. There's the great need of intervention that we'll deal with in a moment. But for now, we're seeing this picture as to how Isaiah paints it here. In fact, there's a question which is asked, and the question is a challenge. Look at verse 19 of chapter 8. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them have familiar spirits and wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? This was asked because in this great day of need, and it was a great day of need, the Assyrians are coming, the Syrians are coming. Now, let's put ourselves in a similar picture. We've seen in 2022 war in Gulf Ukraine. And again, you can sort of imagine the thoughts of people. The Russians are coming. And maybe we might have another scenario that unfolds. Who knows what next year unfolds? Who knows what the next 5 years will be? So what if a foreign nation comes? What if there's an invading force? And news starts to trickle into Newton Arts and into districts around North Down, into Northern Ireland itself, into England, Scotland and Wales. The enemy is coming. Well, what's the response of the church? What are we going to do? How are we going to react in the light of such things? That's the mindset that you have to now think about here, because the Assyrians are coming, the danger's coming, it's an impending danger, you're going to be swallowed up, you're going to be judged. So what are you going to do? Now the influences, the people in Isaiah's day, they went everywhere but God. Go to your wizards. Go to those that have familiar spirits. Now, I know you've got strange expressions here. Wizards that peep or chirp, as a bird the margin says. Those that mutter. Those that have their languages, their voices. They seem to have these gifts. These strange designs and abilities. Oh, go to these means. And the indictment is this. Well, should not people seek God? Should that not be the order of the day? Well, what are you doing? You're going every direction but turning to God. There can only ever be one outcome when people do this. What is the outcome for a world and a people and a society that turn themselves away from God, and then when trouble presents itself in such a mammoth proportion that you read of here, because they do not seek God and they find something else, what is going to be the end result? It's only going to be further misery, isn't it? It's going to be further despondency and shame and reproach. That's precisely what chapter 8 is all about. Look at how it now builds up in verse 20. Verse 20 condemns this. Listen, if it's not according to the truth of God, there's no light. Don't seek after these things. But they did. Well, verse 21, they shall pass through it, hardly bestead, hard-pressed, hungry. And it shall come to pass when they shall be hungry, they will fret themselves, and they'll curse their king and their God, and they'll look upward. Now, what Isaiah is doing is this. He's describing the picture of the folly of people who, when faced with these mammoth problems, do everything but seek God. And they say, well, where will that bring people? It will bring them to a place when not only are they hungry and needy, but they begin to fret. And they're filled with worry and anxiety and fear. What do? We don't know where to go. And then they look up and they curse their king. And in sort of vain, they glance their eyes. You might think, well, they're looking up. That's good. That's hopeful. It doesn't mean they're looking up to God. It's the look of despair. It's the description, the language of utter ruin. And when they look to the earth, I mean, they look into the skies and there's no help. And they look into the earth. Verse 22 of chapter 8. And it's trouble, it's darkness, it's dimness, it's anguish. And they're driven to darkness. Fast forward to the end of 2022. You don't have to go too far to find men and women, young people, and they are in that very same condition. There are many of us this evening who are saved, and that's where we were before the Lord intervened, weren't we? We tried everything, and we searched everywhere, and we tried all other ways. I don't want to seek God. I'll do it my way. And the further you plow that course, the further you drive yourself into dimness and anguish and darkness and despair, it's all loss, it's all dark, it's all grim. There's no hope there. And all of this is creating and it's stimulating a need and an expectation that there must be more. There's a need that I have that arises, that there is no help in me. And I've searched and I searched and I can't find answers in this world and in people and in systems and in religion. Oh, so where is it? That's the type of scene which is being developed here. That's how things are building up in the end of chapter 8 into chapter 9. So when you move into chapter 9 into verse 1, that's where the comfort is being ushered in. Because for those who in the midst of all this kept the law and the testimony of God, they were not to think that they too would be overrun, but rather be comforted with a glorious expectation. And so the Lord is saying to these remnant faithful people, listen, don't be carried away with that great despondency, because there is a glorious nevertheless. God is about to act. Christmas, as we know, means a lot of things to many people, and most of it's nonsense. I say that politely. But when we think of ourselves as the children of God, when we think of the core message of the Father sending the Son to be the Savior of the world, it coincides with this reality that what we mean by the incarnation is the intervention of God in time. It's why, for me, it's one of the most glorious subjects of all. I'll never get my head around it. And I don't think any of us as Christians are ever to try to think that we could ever possibly understand the mystery of godliness, how there is the coming together of the divine nature and the human natures and two natures and one person forever. But I understand one thing, why I need it. Because I need Almighty God to represent God. I need man to represent man. I need the God-man to stand for me, to die for me, and to reconcile a holy God to me. And when I think of the substance of that message, and that's what the core of Christmas is, you could almost word it like this: nevertheless. That's what this time of year, and not just this time of year, but every week in a sense. But we focus on it particularly when we come to this month. God intervening. Aren't you glad, Christian, God has intervened in your life? God stepped in where you were, saved you by his grace. But maybe this evening that's not where you are. I trust that God will establish this understanding of an expectation here of something that you need. So this expectation arose upon which was on the shoulders of Christ. But what did this expectation consist of? Well, again, verse 1 of chapter 9 is going to help us here. What did this expectation consist of? Well, verse 1 continues, "The dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation." Now, I know that we're all quite willing to write verse 6 on a Christmas card, okay? We'll write Isaiah 9, verse 6. I don't think many of us are going to write Isaiah 9, verse 1 on a Christmas card. It's maybe not the easiest verse to understand, is it? But listen to me this evening. If you want to understand verse 6, understand verse 1. And I'll do all I can with the Lord's help this evening to explain exactly why for these few moments. You see, Isaiah reminds the people that this dimness, this anguish, this depression, this darkness, as hard as it was, it would not be as bad as what had gone before. Now, what that does, it raises a very valid question. What time before? I mean, what does any of this mean in the first place? "The dimness shall not be such as it was in her distress or affliction when at the first..." I mean, initial reading, it's not easy, is it? One explanation, I think it's the right one, is one that takes us back to 2 Kings 10 and verse 32 under the reign of King Jehu. It was a time when the Lord was also punishing Israel, and he did it by really reducing the coasts of Israel and causing them to lose territory. That's the simplest explanation I can give this evening. And what do you find when you sort of weave chapter 9 verse 1 into that thought process? Is that it started off very light as an affliction. So it was a small thing. Again, Israel had sinned. The Lord began to reduce their coasts. And maybe it was a town or a village or just a portion of land. And it was taken away. The border began to shrink. And it became smaller and smaller. And the intensity of the affliction, it grew and it grew and it grew. And again, I think that's precisely how the Lord works often in our lives. He would do it to Christians, he would do it to those who aren't saved. He'll begin to chide, he'll begin to strive. He'll begin to speak to you, he'll begin to chip away to you. He'll begin to strive your soul and remind you of your need of God. and it becomes a light affliction. But the more the rebellion continues, the more the sin goes on, the more there is a turning away from God, the more there is a refusal to get right with God, it becomes heavier and heavier and heavier. And Isaiah speaks of a day in the past when it was a heavy reproach without any relief. And he says, you know, that this dimness that you're facing now at the hands of the Assyrians is not going to be like that. And the reason why is not because they're any better, but because this would be the moment in which the gospel now light is introduced. And that's the whole thought of verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as such as it was in her vexation when at first he lightly afflicted and so on. Because verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now listen very carefully. The only way we'll make complete sense of these words is this. When you understand how Christ applies them of himself. Now it had a partial fulfillment in the days of Israel. That's without any doubt. That's not up for debate. But when you go further into the gospel accounts and you read into Matthew chapter 4, that's where you see the great fulfilling of these glorious words in Isaiah. And that, my friend, is how you'll understand Isaiah 9 and verse 6. So go with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 4. Be good just to focus on these words for a few moments here. And again, remember, we're dealing with the expectation that's on the shoulders of Christ, the broadest shoulders of all. Look at Matthew 4, verse 13. Our Lord Jesus, folks, in Matthew 4, verse 13, after leaving Nazareth, he came to Capernaum. And listen, he came to the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. And we're reminded that his presence there, listen, his presence there was a direct fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. Matthew 4, verses 14 to 16. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, of light is sprung up. That's fascinating words, thrilling words, aren't they? The fulfilling all there in Christ himself. So while this nevertheless that is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 9, it took a period of time to have its complete fulfillment, it did arrive. And in the coming of Christ, there was the scattering of darkness, wasn't there? And now you understand what it means. People sat in darkness. Well they did in our Savior's day. They were in their religious darkness. They were in their moral darkness. They were in their political darkness. They were in their just social darkness. And in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came unto his own, everywhere was just like Isaiah's day. It was anguish. It was dimness. They could not see. They did not understand. It was rebellion. It was sin. Oh, there's religion. Everywhere you go in Jerusalem, there was religion. And everywhere you go in Newton Arms, there's religion. And everywhere we go up the length and breadth of this land, there's religion. But my friend, there's dimness, and there's darkness, and there's need, and there's anguish, and it might even be right there in your heart right now this evening. And the only answer to these things is there on the shoulders of Christ, the one who is sent forth as a light in the midst of darkness. And that's how you understand the words of Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Because all of it is pointing us to Christ. The people that walked in darkness have seen the great light. Well, what is that great light? Christ is the light of the world. He that followeth me, the Savior says, shall never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What expectations are not just placed, but met and all satisfied in Christ upon his shoulders. But you know, there's something else about the shoulders this evening. These are shoulders upon which an empire is established. Isn't that wonderful? These are shoulders, not just simply upon which expectations are met and satisfied, but these are shoulders upon which the empire and God's eternal kingdom is established. So we come to chapter 9 in verses 3 to 5, and what you find in Isaiah now is the expectation begins to unfold. And what you find is it's reaching a crescendo. Verse 6 is the crescendo. I don't dispute that. It's the top note in many sense. It's that final chord and chorus that says, unto us a child is born. But it's how we get there that matters for us this evening. You know, what I find the most striking part is how it begins in verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Were it not for Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where it says the Lord himself shall give you a sign and a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Were it not for that verse, you know, we might be left wondering, and even the Israelites might be left wondering, a child? Now, just think about this for a moment. Think of this great need. Think of their heavy burden. Think for the Israelites in their immediate setting. It was all about the Assyrian invasion, all about the fact that so many had run and sought after other influences and other ways to try to find a remedy to their problem. And the answer is a child. That's the sort of picture that's being painted here. With all the misery and the gloom of the dimness, the bad news, the falseness around them, how many, I wonder, had just given themselves over to what was sinful, had just given up entirely? I personally believe many had just given up. The Assyrians are coming. What are we going to do? You know what? We'll just go and do what we want to do. We'll go and live how we want to live. There's no hope for us. You know, that's the tragic tendency that's in the life of every human heart. Do you know, mankind will always give itself in two ways according to its own heart when it's faced with great problems. Either our sinful nature will do this. It will say, you know what, things are bad, but we can fix them. Things are bad, but we can resolve them. And they can't, but they think they can. Or they say, you know what, things are bad and there's nothing that we can do, so let's just carry on and get worse. That's more or less the philosophy and the thinking of the world in which we live. Either you're so great that you can fix it yourself, or it's just so bad we might as well just give up and eat and drink and live and die. That's not the answer. The answer is not inside of you. The answer is not inside of us. It's not fixing our problems. It's not making ourselves more presentable to God. The answer is outside of men. And my friend, the answer is in this child. Do you understand the magnitude of what God is saying in these scriptures? Here is this great weighty need. Men and women need God. They're faced with their eternal damnation. If the problem was great in Isaiah's day, and my friend, it was great, far greater is our need outside of Christ. Far greater is your need if you're not saved. And with such a weight of a problem, we ask the question, well, surely then God is going to send a giant. God is going to send this Goliath of a king upon which we can hang all of our needs. And yet, wonder of all wonders, the message in the crescendo is this: a child is born. Do you understand why I've taken the time I have this evening to get to verse 6? Because you could quote Isaiah 9, verse 6, and lose sense of that very first phrase: a child will do all this. Now, I know he became man and he grew and matured and he died, but it begins there in infancy. That's where it begins, my friend. And God is pleased to confound the greatest intellect of men. You put the generals together, and you put the soldiers together, and you put the great minds together, and you put all of the councils of the world together. Here we have it. World problems. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We need armies, we need forces, we need men, we need personnel, we need all these things. That's how people respond spiritually. What are you going to do? You've got eternity ahead of you. You're going to die this evening outside of Christ. What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to work my best. I'm going to try my hardest. I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to improve. I'm going to turn over new leaves. No, you're going to do no such things. That will do nothing for you. No, don't do any of these things, because there's the only answer in Christ, and it's the answer that confounds the human intellect. He sends a child. He sends the infant babe, the holy child, Jesus Christ. Doesn't that humble your heart this evening? It does mine. And upon the shoulders of this one lay the very government of God. What is it Isaiah is saying in chapter 9, verse 6? The government shall be upon his shoulder. Well, that's the eternal kingdom of God. The same kingdom we're told to seek after, the same kingdom that we must be born into by the Spirit of God. It's the kingdom of God preached by our Savior and the apostles, and it's the glorious reign and rule of God in our hearts, and it's all resting on the shoulders of this holy child, Jesus Christ. What is this kingdom? What is it to be saved this evening? What is it to be a Christian? Can I tell you this evening? It's this. It's a peaceful government that's on his shoulders. Verse 7 tells me that, of the increase of his government and peace. Note, one of the names given afterwards is that he's the Prince of Peace. But what are you to understand by this? Remember how when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth and he ministered and he preached, do you remember how often there was division, wasn't there? And there was the sword, and it divided homes. And his word, it searched and it ransacked the souls of individuals. Well, the peace is something else here. It's the peace of God that passes all understanding. It's a peaceful reign. It's a prosperous reign. That's what it is. Verse 7, of the increase. I mean, rarely do we see empires and kingdoms of men both prospering and being peaceable. I mean, you don't get that in the world, do you? You might see a kingdom advance, but it's not peaceful. And you might see a peaceful kingdom, but it doesn't really find popularity in the world. The kingdom of God is and does both. It advances, and it goes on. And it grows and it flourishes. And I'm glad that's the gospel we preach. It's the mustard seed, and it grows and it keep on growing till our Savior comes again. And it's peaceful. And it brings you into a right relationship with God. And it's perpetual. Verse 7, there shall be no end. Even forever and ever. When you think of how many kingdoms have come and gone, and you think of how many reigns have come and gone, here is a salvation that knows no end. It's his salvation. And it's upon his shoulders. What an empire and a kingdom. My time is gone, but just as I leave this with you in closing, here are shoulders upon which our eternal welfare is secure. And it is secure. Again, in the midst of chapter 9, you've got some curious expressions. Look at verse 3 and 4. It might not be easy to make sense of them, but let me just run through them as briefly as I can. You see, in his prophecy, the people remind of former deliverances as a way of assuring them in the midst of present dilemmas, okay? So they remind of former deliverances as a way of assuring them of their present dilemma. Look at verse 4 to explain this. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. Let's just stop there. I believe it refers to the days of Gideon, the judge, and the Midianites and all the conflicts there. And the Lord is taking their minds to a better place. And he says, do you remember those battles? Well, they were fought, verse 5, with noise and garments rolled in blood. That's how those battles were fought and won. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is vastly different. And that's the contrast you have here in verse 4. And there in verse 5. But this shall be with burning. And with fuel of fire. And I believe that speaks of the Spirit's own work in the hearts of sinners. And in this there was the assurance of safety and security. Look at verse 4. There'll be the breaking of the yoke of bondage and the burden and the weight around the neck. Now, what is this imagery all describing here? It's the purpose of the gospel. It sets the sinner free. It releases you from the burden of your sin. The reproach is gone. There is no condemnation. And it's all secured by Christ and by his Holy Spirit. Everything is burned up that offense. He brings us into a place where the bondage is gone and the rod is lifted and the burden is lifted. And now we have one upon whom we can cast our care. Who is he? Who is he? Well, verse 6 tells us. What's his name? He's wonderful. And he's Counselor. And he's the Mighty God. And he's the Everlasting Father. And he's the Prince of Peace. The most important thing is this. He has to be your Savior. Terrible thing to know all of these things about Christ and never know him. An awful thing to live and die, knowing everything about the broader shoulders of all, but to bear the weight of your own sin upon your own shoulders for all eternity. Dear friend, burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for showing us Christ this evening and the security and the blessedness of peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh Lord, this evening we cast our cares on him. Forgive us for trying to do it all alone. And even those of us who are saved this evening trying to bear it all alone. Ah, we cast ourselves upon him. And may the poor, needy soul this evening go to Christ without delay. Do you bless us as we go to our homes in a short while, even our fellowship together, at these moments this evening, and receive our thanks for thy presence this day. May the love of God our Father and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. God bless you.